This is the word of God. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding into this text of Scripture, we pray. For Christ's sake and His glory. Amen. The title for this evening's sermon is Comfort for the Afflicted Soul. Comfort for the Afflicted Soul. For here in these few verses, we see how the psalmist teaches us to find comfort for us when we are under periods of affliction. Of course, this is the way of life, and the way of life is often found to be one of depression and anxiety. Where can one turn when these things overwhelm a person? But of course, to the Word of God itself and the comfort we find therein. The word way is dominant within this few verses. For example, we find it in verse 26, 27, 29, 30, and 32, which often relate to, of course, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. The two ways. And herein the psalmist holds out the way of wisdom, the path of wisdom, and the path in which one can walk and pattern our life according to that blessing may come from that. The two ways in Psalm 1 is a clearest example of the psalmist's approach to the two ways. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, nor stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then the two ways, of course, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Herein, once again, is the way in which we can find comfort for our souls. There are a few places we can turn to in the psalm to find out the various different ways in which the psalmist uses the word. And, of course, we'll be looking at those throughout, as Psalm 119 has to do particularly with the revealed word of God. The first one that we look to is the word that gives life in verse 25. The question, of course, concerning this is, what does it mean that my soul clings to the dust? Is the psalmist concerned about his anxiety or his oppression that he is under? Or is he concerned about his soul as it stands before God? As we look into this text, we'll see that both approaches can be used. Very likely the psalmist is approached is under a great deal of anguish and stress. My soul cleaves to the dust, of course, can refer to a deep, dark depression. The word there, cling and dust, are both language that we find from the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. Cling or cleave, as the old word refers to it, is that marriage sense, Genesis 2 verse 24. And dust, of course, is the creation language in Genesis 2 verse 7, where Adam was taken from the dust of the earth. And God breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. Also in Genesis 3 verse 19, Adam is reminded of the curse, as a result of the curse, that he is dust, and to dust he shall return, therefore the plight of man. So, in a sense, that the psalmist here is saying is that my soul is married to death. And that is a clear indication of what we would call depression. My soul is downcast. So why are you so downcast? Oh, my soul, is another way the psalms use this kind of language. And so the psalmist cries out and prays to the Lord, give me life according to your word. His plea here is for life. And this word life is not the same word used for life in Genesis 3 verse 7 when God breathed life into Adam, but rather is the same word used of the life of the tree of life. We had two trees in the garden, the tree of knowledge and then the tree of life. And this word life is that same. So here the psalmist is a plea for life that will revive, that will bring once again regeneration restoring his soul that is clinging to the dust. That is why some commentators seem to think that he is thinking of regeneration itself and praying for his life, that eternal life that God alone can grant. He is concerned about his soul that is continuously clinging to that which is earthly, clinging to the dust, the soul here clinging to this present existence. And he realized that his state before God, if he lives for this life and this life alone, will be one of damnation. And therefore the prayer here, give me life according to your word, would be that regeneration that we experience, the transformation of our lives when God pours his Holy Spirit into our hearts. So here we have the first place, the word in this sense, the word is for word, that translated often, always difficult, is devised, that revelation word, revelatory word that we've looked at before. In that same word over here, if you look at the Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that we find, for example, in John chapter 1, and the Word was with God and the Word was God, that logos, that same principle, the way that God makes himself known into the Word in the world. And so here's, the psalmist is calling out for life according to the way that God has revealed it. And of course, we have that great passage in John chapter 1, verse 4, where in him, that's in Christ, was life. Here we find that same kind of life that the psalmist longs for, the life that can only come from God. So what is the place of prayer in the context of the psalm? We see that in verse 26, where we see the worth of prayer. And here the psalmist prays out. This is the psalmist crying out to God in his anguish. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Very strong covenantal language. The psalmist here is speaking of a God who hears, a God who understands, and it's always in distinction from the idols of the nations. The idols of the nations, of course, have no ears, they have no eyes, they cannot sense, they cannot perceive. And here, though the idols are not specifically mentioned, the fact that God answers him is a reference to the God who hears, who sees. And that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the way back in the Exodus account, we have this reality of God himself when he approaches Moses in Genesis chapter 3, saying that he is the God who hears, the God who sees, and the God who acts. That's the indication we get from the Exodus account in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush account, where God says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from out of the hand of the Egyptians. Here it's the same sense. The psalmist understands that it's covenantal language that brings one to pray, and the God to whom one prays answers. You see, the God of the nations don't hear. They cannot respond. The God of the unbelievers cannot hear and respond. And there's no way that a person can approach this God unless you approach him in the way that he has revealed of himself. Back to verse 1. Of course, this is intimacy that we are referring to here. So here in the depths of his soul, he cries out. And here God answers him in his need, but according to the way that God has revealed. And we must always remember that prayer must be intimately connected to how God has revealed himself. What does God say of prayer in itself? We cannot approach God unless we approach him through the given means. And the Old Testament is, of course, through the sacrificial system. Who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord, asks the psalm. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Of course, we understand that no one has clean hands and a pure heart. That psalm must speak of Christ himself. But we ourselves have to approach through the sacrificial system. For blood has to be shed in order for us to be clean. And so this intimate connection of prayer and redemption is here reminds us of the author to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of the way that we can approach God, and that is through Christ, our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 speaks, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then speaking of prayer, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Here once again in the great place of need, the psalmist refers to ask God to hear him according to how he has revealed himself. And of course in the New Testament we understand that that's through Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And He, that is Christ, has made the Father known. That is the revelation that God has brought about is through Christ Himself. And what is this great revelation? Well, that revelation is that God is full of grace and truth. Both of those held in balance in the gospel of Christ. God reveals Himself to be a God of grace, but yes, also a God of truth. And so here we find in the next in verse 27, the psalmist moves on from this to the way of salvation. And how is it that we are able to rise out of our depths? Where is the hope for an afflicted soul? But looking at God's way of salvation. And this is speaking, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. This phrase, make me understand the way of your precepts, of course, recalls the way in which God requires his believers to walk, that way that Abraham walked. He followed God and walked with God into his way. And what is God's way? But God's way is his way of salvation. We see here this word for understand is always referenced in terms of wisdom and discernment, being able to grasp the truths that God has made known. This grasping of these truths, of course, comes through very strongly when Paul writes that we cannot grasp the truths of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 unless God himself makes us understand it by his Spirit. So here the psalmist in the great sense is asking God to enlighten and give him that sense of the Spirit to enlighten his understanding so that he may grasp the precepts, and then he is able to meditate on his wondrous works, that is in God's works in salvation. These works, of course, is constantly spoken of those works that speak of Israel's redemption from Egypt, Israel's redemption from captivity, and especially, for example, when we have David's song, when the ark enters into Jerusalem and David prays a great song, and in the midst of that song he says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples, exactly the same work. So here, make me understand the way of your salvation, in a sense, is what the psalmist is saying. And then you can meditate on the work of salvation. It is not something that we can grasp by our own means or our own understanding, but God makes it known to us specifically by His Spirit. In verse 28, we have the weight of sorrow that overwhelms the sensitive soul, laid out for us very clearly. So the oppressed soul is working through this, working into prayer, understanding that God hears him according to his revealed means, and then makes his way of salvation known. And now we get to the place where the soul that melts from sorrow is being strengthened by God's revelation. That word, therefore, word in verse 28 is the same word that we find in verse 1, and there's of God's revealing himself, making himself known slowly but surely to this stricken soul. Psalmist cries out, my soul mounts away from sorrow, of course, from the depths of despair. We have to recognize a few things about despair is that we need to acknowledge that despair is a reality. We cannot just sideline it as if we have easy believism or, you know, there's just smile and wave. We have to acknowledge that despair is a reality. But look at what the psalmist prays. Strengthen me according to your word. As the psalmist comes to grip with God's revealed nature, with how God works in redemption, he's starting to find strength for his stricken soul. And here we find that in verse 28 very clearly. Strengthen me according to your word. That same word for God's revelation, making himself known. From here we move on to verse 29. We speak of worthless counsel. Avoid worthless counsel. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. In the same way, when your soul is stricken and depressed, there are so many words and counsels that you can listen to. The words they put false ways away from me speaks of not listening and giving in to simplistic solutions. false psychological paradigms that we have in our own time, easy answers, but rather is calling the soul to wrestle with the reality of what God has made known according to his word. Because putting away false ways is that wisdom teaching that we find in the two ways that we find, for example, in Psalm 1 that we have referenced, the two various ways, the wrong way and the right way. And I think of Pilgrim's Progress here, very strongly encountering that dichotomy, that Pilgrim's Progress, always where the Christian is always faced with the counsel from the worldly, Mr. Worldly Wise Man or Despondent, or the various people that come across his path that counsel him in a certain way. But yet constantly is he being reminded of the way of God and the burden that is upon his back and how to find true release from that. And so as Christian wanders through this narrow path and on the way to the wicked gate and finally to the cross, he's constantly coming along those who will counsel him according to the biblical paradigm. This is a psalmist, graciously teach me your law. The true biblical paradigm in counseling that is the right approach. A resurgence of biblical counseling in our own time is a very helpful thing in our time in contrast to the psychology that we have. J. Adams, I think of his book Competent to Counsel, as he's given Christian pastors the competency that they have in God's word to give counsel to those that need it. Here's God's word, once again, is very competent to be able to encourage you and to counsel you when you're feeling down. Questions are always to be asked. What does God's word say about the situation? We have to learn how to feed on God's word first. And so the psalmist himself, graciously teach me your law, is not looking to the counsel that is out there, but rather looking to God's word to counsel him or her in their various different situations. Of course, closely connected to the way of God is walking in faithfulness to God's purposes and plans. And verses 30 to 31 speaks of this once again, that marriage element that comes through very strongly in the psalm. This word for cling or cleave in verse 31 relating to faithfulness reminds one of the marriage covenant that you have. And so too, the faith that you have in God and in Christ is a covenant that God makes with you and you with God. It's a covenant that you walk in, of course, and the covenant always has regulations and stipulations. Here too, when God purchases us from the depth, from death and from despair in itself, he brings us into this covenant relationship with him and requires from us faithfulness. This clinging, cleaving, being married to, is what God said to Adam. Therefore, man shall leave his... Well, Moses is commenting on the marriage of Adam and Eve. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The same way, the one who's redeemed by God cleaves to God's testimonies, cleaves to his judgments, cleaves to his laws. I have chosen the way of faithfulness, says the psalmist. I set your rules before me, and I cleave to your testimonies. Let me not be put to shame. Once again, that imagery of not being put to shame comes from the marriage covenant as well, whereas especially where the husband himself gives the wife now, removes shame from her and gives her honor by giving her children. She bears children through that line. We understand, for example, when we have the story of Ruth and Naomi herself, where there's great shame in not having children. But yet God himself restores. God himself in Christ takes away our shame. And in Christ we get married and united to Christ. And that's Ephesians chapter 5. And in that removal of our shame, he himself makes us productive for his kingdom. We are not put to shame. We have been given honor by the King of Kings. And so our shame is covered in Christ's righteousness, which is once again a picture from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where Adam and Eve's shame is covered by the garments of skin, by the slaughtering of the animal, that very first place in which the shame is taken away of humanity. And so the psalmist crying out not to be put to shame is also asking for that reproach of sin to be taken away and for it to be transferred onto Christ himself who takes it upon him and transfers his righteousness to us. All of this, these motions of moving through the story of redemption, of through prayer, coming to grips with God's revealed word of himself, leads to liberation. And in verse 32, we have the wonder of liberty. Psalmist here, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. What does God set us free for? He sets us free to be free in his liberty, to be liberated from sin and to run free in his commands. It's interesting how people often think that law is restrictive when it's not. Law is liberating. A correct understanding of the law always liberates. Maybe some of you have experienced that when you go to a country which operates well and where law-abiding citizens are kept intact, where the government exercises its laws well and justly. Countries where law operates well, people have more freedom. Think about if this country's laws operated correctly and crime was punished duly, we would allow our children to run around in the streets. We would not be locking our doors at night or having alarm systems or barring our windows. Correct adherence to the law can lead to liberty. But yet, a law can also be bound to those who transgress the law. Those who transgress the law deserve, of course, the judgment of the law. And so here in this sense, when this psalmist speaks in the end here in verse 32, that I will run in the way of your commandments, this is a person who's been set free from the burden of the law, which is judgment, and been allowed to live out the liberty of the law, which is redemption. Christ frees us in order to be obedient to God. This is the point of salvation. This is the high point of it. This is the liberty that comes from it. When our hearts are changed from being constantly deceptive to delighting or being enlarged to receive in the revelation of God himself. That is when we are liberated in order to do the works that God has called us to do. Scripture is full of that. So what is the hope for the afflicted soul is the question. Where can afflicted souls turn to? Well, here the afflicted soul, the psalmist is turning us, of course, to the gospel itself, the hope that we have in Christ. This is the revealed word of God. God is revealed through Christ himself, who is the living word of God. Of course, that's the only place we can find life. Christ himself had said that of his own life, that he is the life. He is the way. He is the truth. There is no other way but through Christ. And so the one that is to find true life according to God's revealed ways is to find it in Christ. There is no peace for the person who pursues life without finding the liberty that comes from God through his way. There is no peace. Sure, there might be pleasures. There might be all sorts of exciting things to pursue, but there is no genuine peace. And so the only place for the stricken soul is to once again come to God's word, wherein is revealed both one's need for a salvation and the salvation that God brings. The soul clings to the dust continually and will continue to cling to the dust until God sets the soul free. Now, that's not some Neoplatonic kind of we are now caught up in this bodily existence until we are set free to be souls floating around the universe. That's not true at all. That's not what the psalmist is saying. But it's saying that that which is bound by Adam's sin and the curse of Adam will continually be bound unless God gives life. What is that life? It's access to the tree of life. What is the tree of life? But it's the hope we have in Christ. He who feeds on Christ will find life. But yet, the soul that will sin and continue to do so will die. So where are you this evening? Which way are you on? It's a dominant theme within the entire psalm. What is your path of life? Is your soul at peace? Or is it stricken? When you pray, do you have response? Or is there silence? Have you been enlightened to be able to understand the revelation of God and the redemption? Or is your mind darkened to the ways and the ways of this world alone? These questions one has to bring across to yourself very honestly. Where is the answers to be found? But here the psalmist is turning once again to God's revealed word. How do we know what God requires, and how do we know what God gives, and how do we know how to approach God? How do we know all these things? But here within the word, his revealed word, Devar, his statutes, his wondrous works, and of course his testimonies. It is here that we find liberty, and here alone. The weight of sorrow will overwhelm unless the person is set free by God himself. So what is your approach to salvation? Every single person seeks salvation to some degree, whether it be in this present existence. The idols that do not hear and do not speak, do they answer your prayers and the longings of your hearts? Or do you approach and look at the word of God, who makes God known? In him is life, and he is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to point you to the beauty of Christ in redemption. I want to ask you to take a good long look at your own life and measure it according to what God has revealed of himself. Are you under judgment? Is the law binding you? Is the judgment heavy upon your soul? Are you like Christian who has a burden upon his back? Or do you live like the people in the city of destruction who are careless and do not think one moment of what God has made known? If you have a burden, then here is the place for its deliverance. Here is the place that God has made known. And here is the opportunity you have to lay your burdens down at the feet of the cross. And as you do so, God will enable you to walk the way of faithfulness, the way that he promises that leads to blessing. Contrast your life. What way are you on? Way of destruction or the way of life? Which gate have you gone through? And how is it that you will come to find peace? Augustine, the great church father, in his Confessions, gave that great first quote that everyone knows so well, that my heart is restless until it finds its repose in thee. That great first admission. Blaise Pascal said that every single person has a God-sized hole in their heart that only eternity can fill. And the author of Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity into man's heart so that he will not find out the beginning from the end. Where are you in your search for eternity? What are you filling it with? And how will you find peace for your stricken soul? Let us pray. Father, help us now.